Well, the year 1588 marked one of the most decisive military standoffs in British history. 1588, this was the year when the Protestant Queen Elizabeth I of England was challenged by King Philip II. King Philip II being the Roman Catholic King of Spain. And at this time in world history, Spain was the most wealthy and powerful nation in Europe. Spain was controlled at this time by the Habsburg dynasty, was supported by the Vatican and by the papacy. When Elizabeth took the throne after the death of her sister Mary, the country of Britain or England was in a state of political and religious turmoil. And the threat of a Spanish invasion made it appear as though England might be totally wiped off the face of the earth. The standoff between Elizabeth, known to history as the Virgin Queen, and King Philip, the Habsburg King, it was not at all unlike the contest between David and Goliath. And Sir Francis Drake and the Royal Navy, they were preparing for the imminent arrival of the Spanish Armada into the English Channel. And as they were preparing for the ensuing battle, a remarkable thing happened. Queen Elizabeth I showed up in person on the battlefield, dressed in full armor. It must have been quite a sight to see Elizabeth showing up on her horse, dressed in full battle armor, and she delivers on the field of battle what is probably one of the greatest and most powerful speeches ever given by a reigning monarch. And this speech that Elizabeth delivered filled the English people with hope. And it may indeed have helped to win the day for Protestant England. And so here's just a short excerpt from that famous speech from Queen Elizabeth as she was on the battlefield. She said, "My loving people, I have come amongst you at this time, not for my recreation or sport, but being resolved in the midst and the heat of battle to live or die amongst you all, to lay down for my God and for my kingdom and for my people my honor and my blood, even in the dust. I know I have but the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart of a king, and of a king of England too. And think foul scorn that Spain or any prince of Europe should dare to invade the borders of my realms, to which rather than any dishonor should grow by me, I myself will take up arms. I myself will be your general, your judge, and rewarder of every one of your virtues in the field. By your valor in the field, we shall shortly have a famous victory over the enemies of my God, my kingdom, and my people." And that was just a short excerpt from that rousing speech on the battlefield. And the presence of the Queen on the field of battle, it filled the people with great hope and courage that they needed to fight with all of their strength. In our time together this morning, as we continue along in our series in the book of Kings, we're going to be looking at a very familiar prophecy from the Bible, where a king infinitely greater than Queen Elizabeth promises his presence with his people to fight our battles, and in particular to fight against the serpent and against his seed. And so this morning we are continuing along in our expository series in the book of Kings, but I want today to take us on a little bit of a detour off the main road. And we are going to look together at one of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament. This is a prophecy that we often make reference to around Christmas time. It was a prophecy given by Isaiah the prophet during the reign of King Ahaz. And it's Ahaz's reign that's described in our text this morning. Now, earlier on in the service, our brother Andrew read the story of King Ahaz from 2 Kings 16. And so now we're going to turn in our Bibles to a second text from Isaiah's prophecy. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And then after we read Isaiah, we're going to flip briefly to the New Testament Gospel of Matthew. So we've got actually three texts in front of us this morning. 2 Kings 16, Isaiah 7, and then a few verses from Matthew chapter 1. Isaiah 7, this will fill in some of the details in the narrative of our text in 2 Kings. So hear the word of God, Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. Because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jebechariah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And now I want you to turn over to the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. From Isaiah 7, the prophecy of Emmanuel, we turn to the place in the New Testament where this prophecy is quoted under divine inspiration, Matthew chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses, verses 18 to 24. Very familiar Christmas verses. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning, church, we are taking a little detour. We're going to look at the Emmanuel prophecy in its historical context. And with God's help today, we're going to see how that promise of Emmanuel was given in the context of a national crisis, and how that prophecy was ultimately fulfilled in the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. And so the sermon this morning is going to have three main points. First of all, it's going to be the situation as described in 2 Kings chapter 16. Second point is going to be the sign given to Ahaz the king by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, the text that we just read. And then thirdly, the significance of that sign for you and I as Christians living in the new covenant. And that, of course, the text there is Matthew chapter 1. And so this, friends, is where we're heading this morning with the help of our God. The situation, historically, the sign given by Isaiah, and then the new covenant interpretation of the sign given in Matthew's gospel. And so let's begin our time in the Word this morning by looking at the situation. Point number one, the historical situation as described for us in the text in 2 Kings, chapter 16 of 2 Kings. Now last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we covered two whole chapters in 2 Kings. All except for the very end of chapter 15. We left off at the end of 15 describing the reign of King Jotham of Judah. Now King Jotham, he was the son of Uzziah. Remember, Uzziah has two names. He's either Azariah or Uzziah. Same king, but I'm going to refer to him this morning as Uzziah. And King Jotham is the son of Uzziah. And last week, you'll remember, I hope, that Uzziah was a king who started off really good, but who ended really bad. On the whole, he was a good king. He was, on the whole, a godly king who worked for reformation, especially in the earlier years of his reign. But as he grew older, Uzziah was puffed up in pride, and he decided all by himself that he wanted to be a priest and a king. He wasn't content with his role as a king, and he said, I also want to be a priest, and I'm going to take on this new office. And as we saw last week, the main problem with this ambition on the part of King Uzziah is that it was forbidden in the Word of God. That just because we have a desire to do something doesn't mean we ought to do it. We often have desires to do things that are not in line with God's will for us. In this case, it was explicitly not in line with God's will, because God had instituted in Israel a separation of church and state in which the office of the king was distinct from the office of a priest. And the same person could not occupy both offices. And actually, friends, when you get to Christ, these offices are united, because he is our prophet, our priest, and our king, all in one, right? But before we get to Christ, the office of the priest is distinct from the office of the king and distinct from the office of the prophet. Kings were not permitted by the law to make sacrifice in the temple. I mentioned last week when King Saul violated that part of the law, he offered a sacrifice before Samuel the priest arrived on the scene. The consequences were severe. Saul lost his crown and kingdom as a result of that disobedience. But evidently King Uzziah had a short memory, and he thought, well, maybe I'll try the same thing, and the outcome will be different. We know that's the definition of insanity, right? Trying the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. Well, King Uzziah went into the temple. He ignored the direct warnings of the high priest. He offered incense contrary to the law of Moses. And immediately when he did that, God struck him with the disease of leprosy. He was ceremonially unclean, and he had to live as an exile, even in his own nation. He had to live in his own separate house, separate from the people. And as a leper king, Uzziah could not fulfill the duties of his office. And so he was still alive. He was still had the title of king, but After he was struck with leprosy, his son Jotham took over his father's responsibilities and served as what we call a co-regent. Co-regent means two kings who are reigning at the same time. And so one thing to keep in mind as we're reading through all of these kings is that sometimes their reigns overlap, that the son served at the same time as the father. In the case of King Jotham, he was king for 16 years, but 10 of the 16 years was as a co-regent with his father. He was only king for 6 years independently of his father Uzziah. But when Uzziah died, Jotham receives the crown and he continues to reign as king for an additional 6 years. Now, King Jotham, as we read at the end of chapter 15, was a good and a godly king. This is a man who, generally speaking, feared the Lord. But during the reign of Jotham, Israel once again begins to experience intense political and military pressure. Now, remember perhaps from last week, I mentioned that during this century, the time of Jeroboam II, that Israel was going through a time of political weakness. And that was at the time of Jonah the prophet, the time of Jeroboam, when Israel is experiencing this renaissance of sort. But after a number of decades of political weakness, Assyria begins to rise once again and begins to flex their muscles. And during the kingship of King Pekah, and remember, Pekah was the king of the northern tribes of Israel, the Assyrian army finally comes in to northern Israel. They invade Israel and they occupy all the land in and around the Sea of Galilee, the territory that was given to the tribe of Naphtali and northern Israel. And so King Pekah is under Assyrian threat for most of his reign, and as were all of the other powerful kingdoms in the region. It wasn't just the Israelites that were under threat. The Moabites were under threat. The Assyrians were under threat. The Egyptians were under threat. All of them were feeling the pressure of the Assyrian Empire. And these nations understood that Assyria was so powerful, they posed an existential threat. And they knew that if they stood alone in their own strength, that not one of them would be able to resist the evil empire of Assyria. And so they start to form alliances with one another. What nations do when they're not strong enough to defend themselves, you partner up with another nation, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so that's the policy that is working itself out in Israel. King Pekah of Israel forms a military alliance with King Reza of Syria. Remember that Syria and northern Israel, these guys have been at each other's throats for years. They've been fighting and fighting and fighting, constant war between them. Well, now they're allies. Now the threat of Assyria has united these two enemy kingdoms. And these two kingdoms, northern Israel, and by the way, northern Israel is sometimes called Ephraim in the Bible. Ephraim being the most predominant tribe in the north. So sometimes the southern kingdom is called Judah and the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. So just keep that in mind as we go through the text. But these two kings, the Syrian king and the northern Israelite king, putting the pressure on the Davidic king down south in Judah to join them in their coalition. They want to get as many nations as possible on board with their plan to have a united front against the Assyrian threat. And these events are described for us at the end of 2 Kings 15, and here in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Now, fortunately for King Jotham, as long as he was on the throne, the situation did not become a full-blown crisis. But when Jotham died and his son Ahaz comes to the throne, the threat escalates. And now Israel and Syria in their coalition, they're determined to force the issue. They're going to force the issue. They say, either King Ahaz is going to get on side with us, or we're going to take him out, we're going to kill him, and replace him with somebody who will be on side with us. And so before we go any further, that's the general lay of the land here. But let me tell you a little bit about this new king named Ahaz to get a sense of who he was. When Ahaz took the throne of David from his father Jotham, he was 20 years old, And he reigned in Israel in Jerusalem for 16 years. And the book of Kings tells us Ahaz worshiped many idols in addition to the worship of Yahweh. He gave lip service to the God of Israel, but in reality, he was a pagan. He was a religious innovator. He was devoted to the false gods of the nations. This king was so deceived by the false demonic gods of the surrounding nations that he actually does something that none of the kings of Israel had done up to this point. He actually sacrifices his infant child to the pagan god Molech. Believe it or not, this is how wicked the Canaanites were. They had this deity called Molech, and the idol was actually a furnace. So Molech would be pictured with his arms open. You would place the infant in Molech's arms, and there'd be a fire underneath that would burn the infant alive. This is how diabolical the worship of the Canaanites. People say it's so terrible that God wanted to wipe the Canaanites out. Well, once you learn a little bit about the Canaanites, you understand how wicked these people really were, worshiping this demonic god Molech. And now we have the king of Judah who's worshiping Molech. By the way, some of this worship happened in the Valley of Hinnom by Jerusalem, which is where we get the word Gehenna, used as the word for hell because of the fires and the atrocities that took place in that valley right beside Jerusalem. But this is Ahaz. He is deceived by the false demonic gods of the nations. He burns his children to this god Molech. And not only does he participate in the abomination of human sacrifice, later on in his reign, as Andrew read for us, he actually starts to change the furniture in the temple. He takes the altar, the bronze altar, out of the temple. He puts another altar that's modeled after something that he saw in Damascus. And so he's trying to bring the temple up to date with the latest trends of the pagan world to make Israel's worship more acceptable to the nations. And do you see any parallel there in our own days with the church of Jesus Christ in this nation that wants to remove the furniture, so to speak? And I'm not talking about pews, but I'm talking about removing the doctrines of our faith and replacing them with compromised doctrines so that we will feel more at home in the pagan culture that is now modern day Canada. And so we're not really any better. We're not much different. We are, in many ways, the church in Canada is innovating. They are changing the furniture so that we feel more at home in our own pagan culture. And on top of being an innovator in religion, this King Ahaz is now relying on the military strength of Assyria for protection rather than relying on God. And so it'd be nice if we could say something nice about this man, but he really is one of the most evil kings ever in the southern kingdom. Certainly he's the most evil king in the southern kingdom up to this point. But there's going to be one still to come who's going to be even worse than Ahaz. But up to this point, he is the worst king of southern Israel. He is the equivalent of Jeroboam in Judah. He is a syncretist who is corrupting the worship of God. And so this, in brief, is the historical situation in Israel during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Ahaz leading the people in idolatry, and Pekah leading the remainder of God's people in idolatry, both the north and the south, both mired in sin and idolatry. These, as you can see, were dark times. And it appeared, I think, on the surface of things, that the ancient serpent had gotten the upper hand over the righteous seed of the woman. Very clearly in the history of Israel, we see this, the enmity, the hostility between these two parties that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And we pointed that ongoing battle out a few weeks ago, as Satan is constantly trying to get rid of the true Davidic king. Satan is very busy trying to thwart the plan and the purpose of God. Well, as I mentioned already, while King Ahaz is experimenting with idolatry and sacrifice, King Pekah of Israel, northern Israel or Ephraim, has made a military alliance with Rezin of Syria, and they're trying to get as many nations as possible together to defeat the mighty Assyrian Empire. But the problem that they face is that King Ahaz of Judah is stubborn. Just like his father Jotham would not join their alliance, Ahaz will not join their alliance. Ahaz, in fact, has allied himself with the Assyrians. He is paying money. He's paying tribute to the Assyrians so that the Assyrians will protect him. The Bible tells us Ahaz was giving the king of Assyria all the gold and silver that he could scavenge from the temple in Jerusalem. And it's a wonder after all that we've read that there's any gold or silver left to give. Because it seems like every king is just empty out the temple, give all of God's money, the temple treasury, to these pagan nations. And so he continues on that line. And in an effort to force Judah to join the coalition, Pekah and Rezin have a plan. And we read the details of their plan in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 7. The plan is simply this. They are going to invade Judah, and they're done trying to convince Ahaz. At this point, their plan is that we're going to assassinate Ahaz, we're going to get rid of him, and we're going to put someone else on the throne who is not a blood descendant of David, and he's identified in the text as the son of Tabeel. We don't know anything about him, the son of Tabeel, but a rival king, not in the Davidic line, that they want to put on the throne of Judah. And so this coalition that we read about in 2 Kings 16, Isaiah 7, is often called by secular historians the Syro-Ephraimite War, or the Syro-Ephraimite Coalition. It's named after the two nations that were part of the coalition, Syria and Ephraim, or northern Israel. And from the biblical perspective, we discern that this Syro-Ephraimite War was part of the spiritual battle raging between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You see, once again, we have Satan here working in historical events, trying to remove the rightful Davidic king from the throne and replacing him with someone else. That's Satan's game here. He wants to get rid of the Davidic king so that the Messiah will not come in the fullness of time. And that's very important to recognize in the text. Satan is behind these chapters trying to derail the plan and the purpose of God. And so there you have it. That is, in a nutshell, the historical crisis that is front and center in Isaiah 7 and 8 when Isaiah delivers this famous prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy. Now, how, we might ask, was King Ahaz feeling about all of this? How did Ahaz feel about the prospect of a military invasion by these two kings, Pekah and Rezin? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 2 of Isaiah 7. It says that when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. In other words, King Ahaz was shaking in his boots. He thought about the possibility of being assassinated, the possibility of losing his kingdom. And it was into that context of fear and uncertainty that God sends Isaiah with a word of hope, a word of grace for this Davidic king. And so let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 7 and look with me at verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 7, verses 3 and 4. It says there, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not be afraid, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. And so Isaiah the prophet comes to the wicked King Ahaz with some good and gracious news. He tells him, King Ahaz, this military alliance that is formed against you, these would-be assassins that are coming against you, this is going to come to naught. Thank you, brother. This is going to come to naught. Effectively, renewing with them the same promise declared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the serpent would not prevail, but that he would be destroyed. God will keep his gracious covenant with Eve and Adam in spite of the wickedness of the people and their king. He will keep his gracious covenant with David that we read about in 2 Samuel 7. And the Lord will ensure in his providence that the line of the Messiah will not be destroyed. Syria and Ephraim, he says, these are like two smoldering stumps. He says, these guys will not be able to set your kingdom on fire, Ahaz, because within 65 years, within less than a century, the northern kingdom of Israel will be no more. And Isaiah actually says they will not even be a people anymore. You know what happened, brothers and sisters? Within 2 short years of Isaiah delivering the prophecy, the nation of Syria was defeated in battle by the Assyrians. And within 65 years, the northern tribes of Israel and Ephraim were deported to Assyria, and the northern tribes never recovered. You know why? We talked today about the lost. You hear people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. What happened to the 10 northern tribes of Israel? Well, we're told what happened to them in the Bible. They intermarried with the pagans. They became the people group known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans in the New Testament. And this is what happened to a people that failed to keep covenant with God. And so let us look, now that we've seen the situation, let us look secondly at the sign. So we're on to point two of our sermon outline, the sign that is given by the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to remind him of God's gracious covenant promise. So look with me at verses 10 to 14 of Isaiah 7. 10 to 14, this is the sign of Emmanuel. It says here that the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so there it is. That is the sign that was given by the prophet to the king. Now, friends, at this point, I want to emphasize the fact that our God sometimes gives signs to his people in order to bolster our trembling faith. Why does he do that? The Lord at times gives signs to his people because our Heavenly Father knows well that we are weak and feeble and that we are still very much prone to fear and anxiety. We may know intellectually the promises of God by reading the Bible, by listening to sermons, but when the signs of true adversity come into our lives, very often we Christians can forget the promises, we forget the mighty power of God, and we begin to shake in our boots. We begin to tremble in fear and in uncertainty, just like Ahaz. We take our eyes off of the Lord, and we put our eyes onto our own problems. And I want to suggest this morning, by way of reminder, the Lord has graciously given us signs, and in particular, he has given us 2 outward visible signs for this very purpose, just as he offered a sign to Ahaz. Now, what were the signs that God has given his people in the new covenant? Do you know what they are? 2 of them, baptism and the Lord's table, right? The 2 ordinances or the 2 sacraments that God has given to the church. Now, he has given us the sign of baptism, first of all, to depict in a visual, visible, and tangible way the miracle of regeneration, spiritual birth. The fact that our God raises the spiritually dead to life. And that is pictured, the miracle of resurrection through the waters of believers' baptism. You go under the water, symbolizing being dead to sin, brought up out of the water, raised to new life with Christ. And the second sign that God gave to us is that of the Lord's table, illustrating in a visible way the new covenant promise, ratified through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, which is symbolized, of course, in the bread and in the wine. And so when we eat the bread, and when we drink the wine together, these are physical signs, physical symbols, but our minds and our hearts are raised to contemplate wonderful spiritual truths that they signify. So we're not just having a meal when we come around the table, we're having a spiritual meal, communion with the Lord and with one another. And as a result of these signs ordained by the Lord, the promises of the Word are continually sealed on our hearts. Just as God gave a sign to Ahaz to remind him of his covenant promise, to encourage him, the Lord has given us signs that remind us of his covenant promise. That covenant originally announced to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and fulfilled ultimately through the cross and the empty tomb. And so be encouraged today, brothers and sisters. God knows our estate as human beings. He knows our weakness. He knows that we're weak. He knows that our faith is often prone to tremble and to falter. And God is not surprised by our weakness. Our weakness does not surprise him. He As the scriptures say, he remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And so what does he do as our loving father? Well, here's what he does. Our loving father in heaven graciously accommodates himself to our weakness by stooping down to us with reminders of his grace and his love. John Calvin, who we were talking about earlier on in Foundation, but John Calvin in the Institute says that God stoops down in love. He condescends to us and he lisps to us in a way that we can understand. In the same way that you dads, when you are condescending to your and interacting with your toddler who can only speak a couple words of English, and what do? You come down to their level and you lisp to them, so to speak, in a way that they can understand what you are saying. And that's what our God does to us. He condescends to us. He accommodates our weakness, giving us reminders of his love and grace. And so God's offer of a sign to Ahaz during these terrible circumstances was a reminder to the covenant people that God saw what was going on and that he would remain faithful to his promise. The Redeemer would come. The house of David would not be overthrown by the schemes of the serpent. Now, the sign that was given to King Ahaz by the prophet is a very interesting one. And this is where we get to the heart of the message this morning, the sign of Emmanuel. Isaiah tells King Ahaz that a certain virgin, now the word here in the original Hebrew is the word Alma. It was translated in the Greek Septuagint, in the Greek versions of the Old Testament, with the Greek word Parthenos, meaning virgin, but in the Hebrew, Alma, a word that has a broader meaning. It could mean a virgin. It could mean a young woman of marriageable age who would conceive and bring forth a son named Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel, when it's translated from the Hebrew into the English language, means God with us, right? Emmanuel, God with us. A wonderful reminder of the promise of God. But not only this, God tells King Ahaz, this little boy Emmanuel will not even be 2 years old before his military enemies would be destroyed. That this was not just a sign for a future generation, this was a sign for King Ahaz himself. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16. This is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz in the context of this military crisis. He says, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." And so there is a promise that he gives to King Ahaz in the context of this crisis. And so here's the question before us. Who is Emmanuel? Who is Emmanuel? Who is he? Who is he in the original historical context? Who is this little baby boy? Well, friends, the answer to that question in the historical context is given to us in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 8. The young woman will conceive. Alma, the young woman will conceive and give birth to a son. And so right after the prophecy, we come to Isaiah chapter 8, and the young woman in the historical context who conceives is the wife of the prophet Isaiah. This is obviously the answer to the prophecy when you're reading it in its historical context. The young woman, the wife of the prophet Isaiah, she's described chapter 8, verse 3, as the prophetess. And the name of the young child or son born to Isaiah and his wife. Now here's a mouthful for you. So we've come across some good names for future names for kids. How about this one, guys? Mahershalal Hashbaz. Rolls off the tongue. Mahershalal Hashbaz. Which in the Hebrew language means plunder speeds and spoil hastens. Plunder speeds, spoil hastens. So the boy's name, the name of Isaiah's son, we're told in verse 4, signifies the destruction of Syria and Ephraim, who were at that time in history the enemies of Judah. And they were reminded that God was indeed present in their midst. He had saved his people from military disaster. He had given them a tangible sign to remind them God was there. He was present with his people. And so who is Emmanuel in the historical context? Well, Emmanuel in the context of the prophecy is the son of Isaiah, a little boy named Mahershalal Hashbaz. Now, before we move on to the New Testament, let's observe how Ahaz responds to God's offer of a sign. So look with me here at chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. So chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Now notice, God offers a sign, a gracious sign to Ahaz, a sign of Emmanuel, but Ahaz refuses the sign, and he utters what on the surface appear to be very pious words. "Far be it from me to test the Lord." Now, although the sentiment of the words is certainly right, we ought not to overstep our bounds. We ought not to demand signs from the Lord that he doesn't offer. The motives of Ahaz's heart are insincere. And we know that because we know something about Ahaz. He couldn't care less whether or not he was tempting God. He couldn't care less about that. This is the guy who is sacrificing his infant children to the pagan god Molech, who now says to Isaiah, "Far be it from me to test the Lord by asking for a sign." Ahaz was not born again by the Spirit of God. He did not care about rightly worshiping God. So why did he refuse the sign that Isaiah offered? Well, the reason that he refused the sign from God is that he already knew how to solve his own problem. He already had a plan to solve his problem. He says, "I don't need a sign because I'm going to rely on Assyria. I'm going to ally myself to the king of Assyria, and they will protect me." And that's exactly what he did. He figured it was safer to play power politics, to rely on worldly wisdom, than to trust in the Lord and to rest in God's promise. And so Ahaz, given the sign of Emmanuel, the sign of God's presence with him, but he does not respond in faith. Quite to the contrary, he responds with unbelief. And what was the result of the gracious sign given to Judah in spite of the king's unbelief? Well, God was gracious to them. The kingdom of Judah was not immediately destroyed. It continued to limp along for another 100 years or so until God's patience ran out. You remember what eventually happens to the southern kingdom? They get deported to Babylon for 70 years. And as Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden, the people of God exiled from the promised land. And Judah fails as a nation. She fails her mandate to worship Yahweh. She fails to keep the terms of the covenant. And as a disobedient nation was being led away into Babylonian captivity during the time of Jeremiah the prophet, it looked again like God's promise failed. It looked as though the sign of Emmanuel, the sign of God's presence, God's protection, was just a passing and transitory mirage. And as they were marching off to Babylon, it certainly must have seemed to them that the serpent had won the day. But appearances can be deceiving. And so having now covered the first two points of the sermon, the situation historically and the sign in its historical context in Isaiah 7, let us turn thirdly and finally to the significance of the sign. This is point three in the sermon outline, the significance of the sign, the ultimate meaning of the Emmanuel prophecy as it relates to the new covenant. Now friends, if you have ever read the Bible from cover to cover and you follow the unfolding story of God's plan, you will realize that the Old Testament ends on a very sour note. The Old Testament ends on a very discouraging, depressing note. By the time we get to the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, here is the situation. In terms of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, those tribes intermarried with other nations and they become the despised group of people known as the Samaritans. And they're considered to be half-breed Jews. They were hated by the Judeans that came back from exile later. They said, "We want to help build the temple with you guys." And they said, "You won't have anything to do with our temple. We want nothing to do with you." That was the story of the northern tribes. The southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, they fare slightly better. They spend 70 years in Babylon. Finally, they're released from Babylon. They return back to the land under Cyrus, the king of Persia. They're back in the land. Where's the Davidic king? There's no king ruling on David's throne. They have a reconstructed temple after a few years, but the temple is so plain, it's so pathetic that the old people that can remember what the Solomon's temple was like, they shed tears of sorrow because they're so depressed and discouraged by what they had rebuilt. Israel has no independence. They are a vassal province under the thumb of the Persians, later on persecuted by the Greeks, and later on by the Romans. And by the time we get to the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, the people of God in a state of crisis. They are under the Roman Empire. They have no dignity. They have no freedom. They have a puppet king named Herod. Is Herod in the line of David? No, Herod is not in the line of David. He's not even an Israelite. He's a descendant of Esau. He's an Edomite. Israel is in a state of national and spiritual crisis. The future looks bleak. And the people living at this time, the time of the New Testament, long for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They long for the Messiah to come. They long for the Davidic throne to be restored. They long for the day when their enemies in Rome will be destroyed. It's in this context of hopelessness and darkness and despair that God stoops down in love and gives a sign of hope. Only this time, the sign was infinitely greater than the sign God gave to Ahaz years earlier. So now we're in the New Testament, and enter on to the scene Mary and Joseph. This is a young couple engaged to be married from a backwater town in Galilee. Mary and Joseph, blood relatives of King David, but neither one of them have ever seen a throne. In fact, they're among the poorest of the poor in Israel. The Bible says that they are so poor that when they go to offer the customary sacrifice in the temple, they cannot bring a goat, they cannot bring a lamb, they bring a pigeon instead, because that is all that they can afford. Mary and Joseph, certainly Mary, a teenager, when the angel appears to bring good tidings of great joy. Mary, probably 14 or 15 years old. Joseph, we're not sure. He's probably a little older than Mary. When we read Matthew 1, 18 to 25, Joseph facing this crushing personal crisis. His fiancée Mary, who he deeply loved, has somehow become pregnant, and he knows for certain that he wasn't responsible. Under the strict observance of the Mosaic law, Mary could have been stoned to death for adultery. Joseph had the legal right to divorce his fiancée, and many young men in his position would have been very vindictive. They would have reacted vindictively. They would have tried to humiliate and to stigmatize. But that's not what Joseph wanted to do, because Joseph was a just and a righteous man. He was a regenerate man. He loved the Lord. He loved Mary. And although his heart was broken and crushed, he resolved not to humiliate Mary publicly, but to divorce her privately. And as he was considering how to go about securing a divorce, an angel appears to him, just as Isaiah had suddenly appeared to King Ahaz hundreds of years earlier. And the angel explains to Joseph that Mary had not cheated on him with another man, but it's been supernaturally impregnated through the Holy Spirit. And you can imagine what was going on in Joseph's mind. When we get down to verse 21, we begin to hear the echoes of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, just as God gave a child to the wife of Isaiah, this little boy, Mahershalal Hashbaz, his name indicates the salvation of Ahaz and Judah from the threat of Syrian invasion. Now in the new covenant, God gives an infinitely greater sign of salvation to his people as conclusive and irrefutable proof of his presence. This time, what's the baby's name? It's not Mahershalal Hashbaz. Now the baby's name is Jesus. You know what that name means? Yahweh saves. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh saves. The name of Isaiah's son indicating the salvation of Judah from a military invasion. The name of Mary's greater son indicating the salvation of God's people from their sin. Isaiah's son, he is a temporary token of God's presence. Mary's son, Jesus, the eternal fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Mahershalal Hashbaz, Isaiah's son, not born in a supernatural way. Jesus, born supernaturally by the virgin birth. Isaiah's son, human being, a sinner in need of salvation like anyone, Jesus, the divine Son of God, destined to be the Savior of the world. Isaiah's son was Emmanuel in a provisional sense. He was a prefiguring. He was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. But Jesus is the ultimate Emmanuel. The ultimate Emmanuel, born the woman in the fullness of time, the righteous seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And so, friends, what I want us to understand as we look at this prophecy in its historic context is that Emmanuel is a prophecy with a dual fulfillment. And actually many, many prophecies, perhaps even most prophecies in the Old Testament, have a dual fulfillment. They have a near fulfillment in the immediate historical context, and they have a far fulfillment that's usually pointing us in some way towards Jesus Christ. God graciously foreshadows his presence in Isaiah's day by sending a little boy as a token of salvation. But God fulfills the promise in an infinitely greater way by becoming a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, leaving the glory of heaven, entering into our world, entering into our brokenness, living the perfect sinless life that we cannot live in our strength, and dying a horrific death in the place of guilty sinners like us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The seed of the woman, promised at the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, prefigured in Isaiah 7 through 8 through the birth of Isaiah's son. But this promise of the abiding presence of God among his people ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 1, the eternal Son of God being born supernaturally to the Virgin Mary in the fullness of time. Not the Savior of a nation, the Savior of the world. Brethren, the Old Testament is like a picture book. The Old Testament is like a picture book pointing us forward to the reality of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is full of signs, it's full of tokens, it's full of pictures pointing us towards an ultimate fulfillment in Christ and his church. And you need to understand this as you read through the Bible. The Bible is all about Christ. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. And you know the right way to read the Bible is to read it backwards. You start with its fulfillment in Christ, and then you read all of the Bible in light of its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. That is the right way to read the Bible. Jesus is the second Adam who brings us into Eden. Jesus is the rock that provides water to quench our deepest thirst. Jesus is the manna from heaven that truly satisfies our hunger. Jesus is the true ark that saves us from the rising flood of God's judgment. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb given on the cross to save sinners. He is the true temple that once stood so proudly in Jerusalem. He is the true Joshua that leads his people into the promised land. He is the true David that slays the satanic giant. He's the bronze serpent in the wilderness who we look upon by faith to be cured of sin. And he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The Bible, my friends, is an amazing book. I think most of you know that. But if you don't know that, let me just tell you, the Bible is a truly amazing book. And the more you study the Bible, the more you will marvel at the Bible. You will see the marks of divine inspirations. You see all of these pictures in the Old Covenant pointing forward towards Christ and their fulfillment in the New. It's a marvelous book. King Ahaz rejected the sign. And I want to ask you a question as we respond to the Word of God this morning. We've seen this morning in our texts two different crises, two different men, two different signs, and two different responses to God's word. King Ahaz rejects the sign that God gives through the prophet Isaiah. He's so worldly, proud, so self-sufficient, he prefers to rely on himself and his own solutions and his own wisdom to navigate the challenges of life. Outwardly, he gives honor to God. Outwardly, he speaks lip service to God. He is a deeply religious man. But inwardly, he doesn't believe in the promises of God. His whole life characterized by unbelief in the promises of God. And I wonder, friend, as you read through this text and as you reflect upon it, do you identify at some level with this man named Ahaz? Is it for you sometimes a struggle to trust fully in God as you walk through the difficulties of life? Are you often prone to rely on the wisdom of the world rather to rely on the wisdom that comes from above? When you're faced with a crisis in your life, have you thrown yourself on the mercy and providence of a loving and gracious Father who knows the beginning from the end? Or do you just trust in yourself and your own human resources? Well, friend, if you see yourself reflected in the story of Ahaz, if you detect a seed of unbelief in your heart, there is a word of grace that you need to hear this morning from this text. Emmanuel has come in the person and work of Christ. The ultimate sign has been given to you. And to me, for unto us, Isaiah will later say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me tell you, Isaiah wasn't talking about his own son there. He's talking about a far greater son. And so know this, Christian, God is with us. He is with us through the indwelling, ongoing presence of the Spirit. The ultimate sign of God's presence and power has already appeared in human flesh when the Virgin conceived and brought forth her son. And here's the question, do you know him? Do you know him? Are you trusting fully in the promises of his word? Are you resting in his goodness and grace like Joseph did many years ago? My prayer for all of us, brethren, is that we will know and experience the presence and power of Emmanuel, who is the sinless Savior, the sinless Son of God. This is not just a truth to be thought about and contemplated at Christmas time. It's probably good to preach the odd time Christmas texts at other times of the year to be reminded these are not just Christmas truths. These are truths we need to know all the time. God mediates his presence through his Son and by his Spirit. And so as we go from this place into the mission field this week, as we face the various trials and tribulations of life in a fallen and broken world, be assured that God is with you and rest assured in the promise of Emmanuel. God is with us and his promises never fail. Amen.